Back. I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. I do want to take a time and thank Tom for being here last week. I saw his notes ahead of time. I need to talk to him about some of the details of it and have him kind of catch me up on what he was saying, but I've heard good things about it. And he does have good insight, and he is a thinker, so I appreciate Tom being here. We spent the last week at two basic locations. We spent one night at our house as we drove through West Des Moines. But we went out to Washington, D.C. with the 8th grade class from Della Center Grimes, and we spent 4 days out there, and that was a lot of fun, as much fun as you can have with 8th graders, and that is a lot of fun, really. But we saw everything. It was a 4-day blitz, and it was a good time, very educational. One thing I wondered is, you see all those statues and all these monuments and all these quotes of all these great Americans, and you're impressed. I mean, I just stunned with the leadership our country has had, our foundation that we've had, and we're just blessed to be in a country like we have. And then you wonder how many monuments are going to be made of our leaders today and how many of their quotes are going to be engraved in granite and if they're going to be still standing in 200 years. If so, well, congratulations. But it's amazing that the things that they set up 200 and some years ago are still standing today and it's still working. Kind of makes you wonder why we need to do too many changes. But we came back home then on Wednesday or so, and we went out to Colorado and saw our son Paul for the first time. We dropped him off there in 2006, so it's a long time ago. And he's been home a couple times, but we haven't been out there to see him. So it was kind of fun to go out there and see. He's a snowboard coach at Steamboat Springs and doing some real good things out there, and we're proud of him. And it was fun to see him in his element as a snowboarder. If you know anything about snowboarders, they have their element. And we saw him, and we're proud of him. Well, and now we're here. We came through Omaha last night. We stopped by here, and we're going to go home this afternoon for the first time and start school again tomorrow, and we're off and running. So, hey, it's nice to be here, though. We are in Matthew chapter 5, and we've been looking at the Beatitudes, Jesus' first lesson, first teaching that we've got recorded. He's north of the Sea of Galilee, as you know, outside of Capernaum, and he's gone up on a mountain, up on a hill, on a high place, and his disciples have come to him, and he's teaching. It's a large crowd of people that's come to him. And when it says disciples here in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying," and he begins this series of teaching. And again, there is the crowds have followed him for a variety of reasons, but it appears there's a group that wants to learn more, and he sits down, he's going to explain his program to them. He's going to explain the kingdom of God. He's going to explain what his base of operation is. And it's grounded in the Old Testament. It's laced with Old Testament concepts. Jesus is not, by any means, starting all over and rewriting Scripture and saying, well, the Old Testament is gone. He's building on that. He is the fulfillment. He says, he's going to later say, "I have come to fulfill these things." And so as we look at these Beatitudes and throughout this section, the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to be able to tie it back in the Old Testament and get connections to what is being said in the Old Testament and how it's going to be played out in Jesus' ministry here and in the future. So the disciples have come, they're come to hear him speak. And he begins in chapter 5, verse 3. We looked at this last time. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And each of these is going to be a blessing, or again, we talked about to be envied, blessed, happy. These are things, you are in a good position. Your position is to be envied when he says this. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And again, as we look at these, they need to be explained a little bit as far as detail, because if you just say, "Blessed are the poor," it's like, well, the poor people are blessed, and if you're poor, you're going to get the kingdom of heaven. And that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that poor people get the kingdom of heaven. The Bible does not even teach that poor people are blessed people, happy because you're poor. In fact, it's just the opposite. Poor or poverty is considered a bad thing and to be gotten out of, to be delivered from. But here it says poor in spirit. Now it begins to reflect on their personal condition. And those that are poor in spirit, those who are, in the word again, we talked about this before, are in a position where they cannot survive on their own except for somebody giving them food or giving them money. They cannot take care of themselves by their own job or their own estate. So blessed are the poor in spirit or in their spiritual condition. And then when we realize blessed are the poor in spirit, well, who is poor in spirit? Who is bankrupt before God? Well, that's everybody. But then you think, not everybody is blessed because they're poor in spirit, because everyone is in this condition, and many people are separated from God and are going to spend eternity separated from God. So when it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," We have to, I think, look at this and understand, this is the poor in spirit who realize they are poor in spirit, who can analyze themselves and say, I am poor in spirit, I am bankrupt, I need someone to help me spiritually, and that is God through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it does not mean poor people get the kingdom of heaven. It does not mean that all people who have a sin nature get the kingdom of heaven. I think it's talking about those who realize their poor condition and are looking to God for a handout, which is grace, which is salvation through Jesus Christ. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now we're going to talk about this again when we go back to the Old Testament a little bit. The next one that we're going to talk about today, chapter 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now we do the same thing with this. Blessed are those who mourn. So when it says mourn, does that mean everyone who grieves, everyone who is distressed, everyone who's crying in every situation, will you be comforted? Is that what Jesus is saying? If you are sad, if you're sorrowful, if you're grieving, you're going to be relieved. And I don't think that's what he's saying. He's not saying that everybody who mourns is going to be comforted, because we understand there are things that you cannot be relieved from. There is no comfort for certain things. And when it talks about mourn right here, we're going to look at some examples in the Bible. This is talking about a specific area, I think. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I want to begin by going to chapter 119 of Psalms. Go back to Psalm 119. It's the largest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119. We're going to begin reading in verse 129. And this condition of mourning is, again, more than just crying over a broken heart. Because every once in a while you'll see people who love has gone bad for them and their heart is broken. And Jesus is not saying you're going to be comforted because your heart has been broken. Or those who grieve because of, you know, a financial loss or a job loss. It's like, well, that's another type of situation. Or even we go all the way as far as death. There's death. You'll be comforted because of death. And we understand from the Christian perspective that there is comfort in Jesus Christ. There is deliverance. There is hope in God through faith in Christ and through the plan of God. But again, you're going to have to be part of that. If you do not embrace that, if you're not in the plan of God, that comfort is not available because you're still outside. Look in chapter 119 of Psalm, beginning in verse 129. And notice, I want you to notice as we read this, where this ends up. And this is the mourning. This is the grieving. These are the tears that I think Jesus is talking about. We're going to give you a couple Old Testament examples here in just a minute. Chapter 119 of Psalm, verse 129. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. This is the writer talking about God's laws, God's statutes. God's statutes. And now stop just a minute. This could get real boring real fast. I mean, and some of you are already bored. But understand, when we look at our world today, when we look at the way we conduct our own lives personally and the guidelines that we have, and I know I have made errors in your decisions, if it be in your personal life, if it be in finances, if it be in relationships, you've made mistakes and you realize, I wish I would have handled that differently. Well, then you extend that to communities that make mistakes or countries or societies that make errors in judgment and they go off the path. Like, for example, we know you can make mistakes in mathematics. You can do an equation, make a mistake in 2 plus 2 and get 5. But you can get into some very detailed equations and come up with wrong answers. And if you do not do the math correctly, you'll end up with a wrong answer. When you start applying that wrong answer, let's just imagine trying to go to the moon or something, you know, some Apollo spaceship is going to be shot off. And all the details and all the math that comes into that, if they make a slight mistake somewhere, they're going to miss the moon and shoot off into outer space. They'll never come back. They've made an error in their calculations. And the same thing can be done financially, you know, in your own financial account. Well, I think we've got this much money. We can make this kind of a payment. We're going to do this. And you make a slight error, and 20 years later, you're so far off track, you'll never recover. You've made a miscalculation. And you can apply that to anything. Like, you can apply that to government. I mean, we're dealing with that today. The government is going to make a decision. And, you know, I may have some opinions, but let's not worry about my opinions. Let's just realize that our government is making some decisions, and if they make a slight error, if they're slightly ignorant in their area of judgment, and they say, well, this is what's going to happen if we project out here, and they're wrong, we will never recover. We're going to shoot off into outer space. It's like we're gone. They've made an error. So again, it's very serious where we're at. And with that understanding, we come back to this verse, Psalm 119, verse 129. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. God has, because He's love, because He's merciful, because He is the great communicator, He has laid down some principles for us. It's called right here in this reference, statutes. This is the way your world operates. Walk in them. And we get so religious-minded, we think of the Puritans, and the Puritans were a great group of people, but we, you know, the word Puritan seems negative, that we think, well, we got to walk in this narrow little path, we can't do this fun thing and that fun thing. Don't think about it that way. Think about God has given you all the calculations ahead of time. And if you deviate from those calculations, you're going to shoot off into outer space somewhere and never recover, if it be financially, if it be socially, if it be economically, if it be, in just the way your culture operates. Look at this again. Your statutes are wonderful. Therefore, I obey them. This is a psalm. David is praising God for giving him His word, for revealing to him the calculations of life. He says, these are treasures. The answers are all in here. The unfolding of your words gives light. In other words, here are His words, and the unfolding, the exposing, the teaching, the revealing of these words gives light. He says, here's the answers. Will someone explain them to us? And that gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And again, if we go to Proverbs, we've talked about this before, but the simple are those who do not know. They just don't know the answer. You've got fools, you've got mockers, we've talked about that before, that's also in Proverbs. But the simple person is the one who is trying to live life, I just don't have any calculations. David says, these words give understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. David, you understand what he said? He said, I'm panting. I want this in my life. I'm trying to breathe this in. I'm trying to swallow this. I need this for my life. Now, do you understand this? You don't see people talking like this. You don't see people worried about these types of things. They're more worried about what's going to be on TV. They're more worried about panting for what flavor of pop they're going to have or whatever they want to eat. There's different things in our life. What we're going to see as we go through this discussion today is we sometimes have such a simple attitudes on life. And I'm not talking to you in a judgmental sense. I'm talking to us as the human race. We get stressed out about things that are important right now, but we miss the big picture. We mourn about things that come and go, that are temporary, but we don't even slow down long enough to realize there are some huge issues that we should be mourning about with eternal ramifications. Ah, well, we don't know about that. That's not so such a big deal. But did you see who won the basketball game yesterday? Did you see that last call at the end of the game? It's like, and that's what we get focused on instead of realizing there are some other things. I mean, we may mourn because our team lost. Well, of course, you know, we're excited about you and I. I am excited about you and I. But it's like, and that's fun, but realize there are things that we need to be more excited about. Here, David is excited about the revealing of God's word. It goes on in verse 132. Turn to me and have mercy on me, as you always do to those who love your name. Direct my footsteps according to your word. His daily life, his footsteps, direct me. Make sure I stay on path. Send someone by to help me understand this. Lead me in situations that I can live your word out. Let no sin rule over me. So now he's got the contrast. I want my footsteps directed towards your word, but I do not want sin directing me. And now, in our own culture, our own life, is like, can we even identify sin? Can we even identify what is sin? Or it's just like, well, that's just another option. Then he says, redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may obey your precepts. So here's a situation where being under the rule of sin or under the rule of men is forcing him away from the word of God. Verse 13, or 135, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your decrees. Look at this verse right here, 136. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Here David says, I look around at my own people. I look around at my own life, and I have tears running down my face. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, because your law is not obeyed. Well, is he some kind of religious fanatic? Is he a Jesus freak? Is he a holy roller? What's his problem here? He realizes that the God of the universe has revealed truths to us,
principles. This is the way the world works. And he sees people going off track. Maybe even himself. We know David went off track. And he says, it's not going to work. We've made miscalculations. And he is mourning. He is crying because of the word of God has being ignored. The rules, the principles of God are set aside. Go also, please, to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. And this is I'm going to go through three chapters here very quickly. This is the year, it's 592 B.C., and Ezekiel is living in a time where the Babylonians have already taken some of the Jews captive. Daniel, for example, has gone into captivity, and they are facing national elimination. They are going to be judged by God and eliminated and sent into captivity. Well, the year is 592. They're 6 years away from the actual final destruction of the temple and the total overthrow of their culture. And this is now in chapter 8. God is speaking to him. And in chapter 8, he takes Ezekiel in a vision, takes him to the temple, and shows him a series of things. If he's looking in chapter 8, verse 5, he says, he shows him the idol of jealousy that is set up in the temple. In other words, there's a temple set up in Jerusalem that is focused on teaching the people of Israel the principles of God. This temple was not just a place that they came and offered sacrifices and killed some animals, although they did that to atone for their sins, because that was part of the teaching of the temple, to expose the people to the idea that they had a sin nature and their God was holy and they were separated from their God due to sin, and the animal sacrifices were part of that explaining and teaching. But there's a variety of other offerings, including wave offerings and food offerings and drink offerings, fellowship offerings that were teaching them the whole counsel of God. The Levites and priests, the priests operated the temple, the Levites assisted, but one of the main jobs the Levites had was instruction, and they had the Old Testament to use. They were to instruct the people, not just in rituals, but in the meaning of the rituals. Do you understand what I just said? We do communion here. It's a ritual. We practice baptism here. It's a ritual. And if that's all we did was eat some crackers and drink some juice and dunk some people in water, it would be meaningless. What are we doing? We're just doing rituals. Along with those rituals, we try to bring up with that, alongside that, an explanation, a teaching of what this ritual means. I think it's very important. The Levites were responsible for that. They were responsible for teaching the people the principles behind the rituals. And so the people wouldn't just walk away with a ritual, they'd walk away with an understanding of the precepts, the statutes, the word of God that David was mourning or crying about earlier in chapter 119 of Psalm. But now, Ezekiel is being given a vision of the temple, and he's going to walk to the temple. I'm going to show you four real quick things. One, as he comes into the temple in the vision, he sees an idol of jealousy. In other words, it's an image that is set up to a different god in the temple. The place that is to be teaching about the principles of God has got a false image set up. We then go down into verse 9. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel. So he goes into this other room, and on this room were all kinds of pagan symbols, crawling things and animals and things that they would worship in the pagan rituals in the temple of God. So remember, there's to be rituals in the temple that are to be taught about and explained to the people. But they've been set aside. Paganism has been brought in. And if there's any instruction going on in the temple, it's instruction in false religion, of things that are not true, of vanity. And here you see 70 elders worshiping with incense, burning incense and worshiping these false ideologies. These are not the religious leaders, but the civil leaders. This is their governmental leaders are now buying into this false ideologies. Next, you go down, and you can see verse 14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. Now you say, well, who's Tammuz? We tell you the whole story, but that's another false god. It's the god of the spring. He has a type of resurrection in the spring. And now you've got the women, and women would represent the culture, are now in the temple learning false religion. And finally, you get down to the most serious thing, and that is verse 16. He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance of the temple between the portico and the altar were about 25 men. Now again, let me see if I can explain this to you. Where they are standing, let's say this is the temple right here. And this would be the inner court out here. The altar, Ark of the Covenant would be back in there. This would be the wall of the gate, looking into the temple. Out here in front would be an altar. And where they'd burn the sacrifice, the burnt offering would be offered here. The blood would be poured out here. And then they'd enter the temple with the blood, and they'd have different rituals here. In between the holy place and this altar are 25 priests. They are standing with their backs to the temple, looking towards the east at the sunrise. And they are, well, look right here, with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, they were bowing down to the sun in the east. So in the temple of God, where they're to have rituals that explain the principles of God, the priests are got their back towards this and are looking towards the sun, bowing down to the sun. This temple is completely worthless. I mean, there's no value left. And so in chapter 9, look at this, chapter 9, verse 1, then I heard him, that's God, call out in a loud voice, bring the guards of the city, each here with a weapon in his hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate with their faces to the north, each with a deadly weapon. And what calls out, he's going to call out, he's getting ready to set up the destruction of this temple in the city. And there are some angels that are called out, given a deadly weapon. The translation of the word would be like a war club of some sort. And they go through and they mark those who have with a writing kit, and they're to mark, though, before they go out, let me go back to verse 2. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone out from the altar. Looking through this very quickly. Okay, verse 4. He says to the man with the writing kit, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done in it. In other words, there's two groups. There's a group of angels that is given a deadly war club. They're going to begin the destruction of the city. But before that begins, a man or an angel with a writing kit is going to go out and put a mark on the forehead of those who live in that city who grieve and lament over the things that are done. There are people there that in their hearts they are mourning. There are people there that are torn apart by the way their culture is gone, the way their temple is run, the fact that the priests have their backs towards the Word of God, that the elders or the leadership of the government are off worshiping pagan symbols. But God says, before we destroy this city, before we go through and lay destruction to it, put a mark on those who grieve and lament over the things that are done here. Now notice what they are mourning about. They are not mourning about the economy. They are not mourning because they've lost their job or their heart has been broken and their love life is over. They are mourning because, just like David, the Word of God has been forsaken. They realize we are going down a path that is leading to destruction. What are we going to do? They are grieving and mourning over this. Please, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. These people, the two examples I gave you, I could give you more. I could bore you with more. There's Ezra. When Ezra comes back from the Babylonian captivity, now we're in the year around 540, 520. And Ezra comes back from captivity, and the people have already returned. And what takes place is as soon as he gets there, he's only been there for 4 days back in Jerusalem. And when he sees the people, they have already began to forsake the law of God. He does something that they'd never seen before. In fact, I could read you the account there in Ezra. He goes to the temple, he prays before God, he mourns and cries, sackcloth and ashes, and the people look and go, what's he doing? He's mourning, he's crying, he's weeping, because we have already set aside God's word. They've returned from captivity to rebuild the nation of God, and when Ezra shows up, it's like, you've already thrown it aside. They're already violating it. And he began to mourn and weep. The people joined him. He prayed, and he leads the nation back into the Word of God. Ezra does a great job of relaying the foundation of that nation. But once again, another example of someone mourning and weeping, not because of some secular reason, but because of the Word of God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. And what we're talking about is sin. when you look at sin, when you look at the results of sin, if it be sin in your own life or the results of sin, and in a sense, any tragedy that comes into the world can be seen as a result of sin. And when we look at these things and we mourn for that reason, our hearts are longing for the Word of God. We're longing for the ways of God. We want to have the details and the Word of God applied to our lives and our and society. That is the right way of dealing with sin. I want to give you a list of some other ways that you could deal with sin. And again, I've done many of these myself. But when sin shows up, for example, in Psalm 51, verse 4, David talks about his own sin. And he talks about how he confessed it, how he identified it and brought it before God, confessed it, and it was forgiven, it was covered, it was taken care of. And so when we see sin, the correct response is to mourn for it, to grieve for it, to deal with it. One is to confess it. Following that is to do something to correct it. So when we see sin in life, in our own lives or in our society, one, confess it. Daniel chapter 9 saw the sin of Israel. He mourned and grieved and confessed it and tried to do something about it to fix it. Now, these are some other options. One, you could justify it. I'm not sure if that's ever been done before, where you've got a sin and you say, well, I can explain why I'm sinning, and you justify it. That is not the correct response to sin. Another one would be accepting sin. That's kind of where we're at. I know in my own life it happens, but as a culture, we just accept it. It's like, well, that's just the way the world is. Now, the opposite of that is to mourn and grieve about it. Say, this is not right. To deal with it, confess it, and try and fix it. Besides accepting it, here's another good one, hiding sin. Instead of mourning for sin, of grieving for sin, of hiding it, saying, and David says that when I hid my sin, bad things began to happen. It says his body began to break down. He began to get sick. I confessed my sin, and he says, the Lord healed me. So hiding sin is not a good idea. Or just getting comfortable with sin. Just kind of get comfortable, continue to live with it. It doesn't feel so bad. Or not even recognize, and I think that's kind of a position that we are in, of not even being able to recognize sin in our own culture. A lot of times, because we don't speak about it, we don't call it sin, it now becomes, in a sense, many times, a hate crime to identify sin, because you're offending somebody, hurting somebody's feelings. So again, that is a serious thing. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to look at a few things here. I want you to remember what it says in Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And this ties us right back into Isaiah chapter 40, because there is comfort. And the comfort that we're looking for does not come from people. It cannot come from government. It cannot come from hiding sin or just justifying sin or getting comfortable with it and just letting it go. Our only source of comfort is going to be through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ, through God's plan. But if we, for some reason, continue to justify sin, excuse sin, get comfortable with it, hide sin, that's not mourning. If people, including ourselves personally or as a culture, if we continue to push off the Word of God and not grieve for it and say we need to come back to the Word of God, say, oh, that's just the way it is. I have to tell you this, there is no comfort. If a person rejects God and walks away from the truth, the idea, though those who mourn will be comforted, does not apply to them. If a society says, we reject the principles of God, we do not even care, we do not even mourn, we don't even identify sin, and they go off with these miscalculations, there is no comfort for them. The Bible makes it clear, there is no hope for them. But those who mourn, not mourn because their heart was broken, not mourn because they lost their job, not mourn because someone died, but they mourn because sin is not identified in their own lives or sin is not identified in their culture. If they mourn, they will be comforted because they are looking for an answer. Now look right here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. In Isaiah 40, verse 1, talking about the Messiah. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double all of her sins. Now this is Isaiah speaking of a future day after the Babylonian captivity, even to a future day of the Lord's return of the Messiah, but speaking to Jerusalem, and it says, comfort her. Jerusalem, who is grieving and mourning, and we can see this as we go through the Old Testament, different places, looking for their Messiah, he says, comfort her. And then look in verse 3, a verse that's familiar. a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. That's the verse John the Baptist used. When they says, who are you, John the Baptist? He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he is going to introduce the Messiah. And the Messiah is going to come with this main purpose of comforting the people, offering the people comfort. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There will be comfort. Or another word, another translation of the word comfort is there will be encouragement. There is hope for you. But again, that is not just for anybody. That is for those who, again, recognize their sin. It goes on, it says, we can read more in here. It says, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And if you remember John the Baptist's ministry, when he began to speak, what was the people's response? Their response after hearing the kingdom of God is coming was a response of repentance and mourning, confessing their sins, of saying, we've got a problem before the kingdom of God comes. Go, please, if you would, to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. The first two Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor and blessed are those who mourn, tie right into chapter 61, speaking again of the Messiah. Jesus is going to read this verse. And if you remember when in Luke chapter 2, when the baby Jesus was brought to the temple and Anna and Simeon prophesied about him, and one of the things Simeon, or is written about Simeon, was that he was one who was waiting for or looking forward to the consolation of Israel, where Israel realized, now again, understand this, Israel at the time of Jesus included, we could break this into two groups of people. You had, we'll call this group over here the religious group, and those that sided with them, they thought everything was fine. They were happy. They had the power, they controlled the temple, and they were off and happy. They were not mourning, they were rejoicing in their position of power. And we've studied that a little bit in Bible school as far as what was going on at that time there. But there was another group that had separated themselves from this group, and they realized, this isn't right. Our society, our culture has gone away from God. We are sinning. We are living in the ways of the world. And they were mourning. They were waiting, as it says about Simeon. He was one of them. He was not of the religious crowd. He was of those who were outside. Although he was at the temple, he was waiting for the consolation or the redemption of Israel, waiting for the day that the Messiah would come and bring deliverance. Now we look in chapter 61 of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Jesus read this himself when he preached. Because the Lord has anointed me to do this, to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, those who are broken, those who are grieving, those who are mourning. He has sent the Messiah there to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now watch this. That is what Jesus reads in Capernaum. But if you go on to the next verse, it says, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. There it is, to comfort all who mourn. And that is in a second set of verses there about the day when the Messiah returns. To provide for those who grieve for Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, and oil of gladness instead of mourning, and garments of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They'll be called oaks of righteousness. Notice right there that all the words right there identifying a group of people who is mourning, who are covered in ashes, who again are said to have a spirit of despair. They are grieving because of the conditions of this world. If this world, and again, watch this, James says, what good is it if you say to your brother, you know, go well and be fed, and you don't do anything with them, don't do anything for them. You say, "What your faith is dead unless you have works to follow." In other words, you've got to believe the truth and then act on it. That's what James is trying to tell his people. But at the same time, realize there has to be faith in God, faith and confidence in the Messiah, before you can ever extend a helping hand. We in a situation in our culture sometimes, or in our own lives, is if we can somehow convince people that everything is okay, if we can relieve their mental misery with something, if it be entertainment, if it be some kind of, you know, words of encouragement, even if they're empty, or if they need food, we give them food. But the thing is, those are all temporary issues. And I would say, as James says, he says, your faith, what good is your faith if you don't have deeds? I would say this, what good are your deeds if you don't have faith? If all you're doing is bringing temporary satisfaction or temporary help, or all you're doing is just covering up the bigger issue, you are deceiving people. Do you understand what I just said? If you come to people and say, everything is going to be okay, here's food, here's comfort, now just don't ask any questions, don't mourn, don't cry. The reason people mourn or cry is there's something wrong. And if you just cover it up, there's going to come a day of judgment, where that mourning is going to be real, and all they're going to have is, well, I had this, and they took care of this, but they never took care of the issue. The issue, again, is Jesus Christ. The issue is those who are mourning because the Word of God is in violation or is being violated. I want to go to Revelation 7. We're going to wrap this up here real quick. Revelation chapter 7. And here's another verse talking about this day. That, again, we want to help people. Whatever their situation, we want to help alleviate the problems. We want to help alleviate the pain and the suffering. But we must be doing it from the right perspective. We must be doing it in the sense that we are bringing truth to them, not just trying to cover up or null the pain of the pain the world provides. Look at this verse right here, Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to begin in verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now notice right there, they've come out of the great tribulation. Again, we could get eschatological with this, but understand, in the world scene, the world situation, people are being brought out of that into a greater reality. I mean, they are seeing eternity. And these that come out of the great tribulation, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The Messiah has come to alleviate the pain and suffering. He did that on the cross. And the only way that's going to be applied to people's lives is to have faith in Him, is to embrace Him. If they're mourning over their condition, He is the only answer. The answer begins with Jesus Christ. If you try to start the answer somewhere else, some other way without Jesus Christ, I got time, I'll show it to you here in just a minute. It's not going to work. But look at this right here. Wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, watch this, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will lead them to springs of living water, and notice this, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Jesus Christ is going to take care of everything. Now, in the meantime, we've got to try to alleviate problems. We need to do our part, but if we eliminate Jesus Christ from the equation, you are being deceitful. You are not solving problems. If you're just going to bring food to people or try and alleviate their misery and not bring them Jesus Christ and not deal with the real issue of mourning, then we are, in a sense, part of the problem. Go to Proverbs chapter 30. I want to read this and kind of wrap this up here with this today. Well, I got another verse I want to wrap it up with. But I just thought of this here. Proverbs chapter 30. And I think this, I don't want to say too much about this right now, but I do want you to be aware that it is possible to try to, talking about mourning and suffering, try to alleviate people's problems without God, without Jesus Christ. And that is going to put you into a position of where you no longer can offer people eternal hope. You can only offer them the hope that you can give. And when you start running out of resources, which you soon will, because you're mere humanity, and you can no longer, you can't just keep giving and providing for people because you're going to run out. You need the eternal God. You need to solve the real issue. You need to be like David, who mourned because the ways of God were set aside and they're shooting off into oblivion. That the statutes of God have been ignored, and David was weeping. Ezekiel was told the angel is going to go off and mark those who are lamenting because the temple has gone crazy. It's been shut down, not even following God. Ezra came back to a people and began to mourn and weep because they'd already gone away from the Word of God. We've got to get back to this, otherwise there's no hope. We can't feed people fast enough. We can't solve their problems fast enough. We need the eternal God. And it doesn't matter if we get everybody together and we start trying to solve problems, we're still going to run out because we ourselves are humanity. We ourselves are empty. We ourselves need a Savior. Now in Proverbs chapter 30, look at this. And I've covered this before in some detail, wrote a book about it, in fact. Chapter 30, verse 11, 12, 13, and 14 are talking about four different generations. It talks in the Hebrew, it says there is a generation. One, two, three, four generations. And they each take a step further away from God. First, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. That leads to the second generation. Those who are pure in their own eyes. So a generation who rejects God altogether leads to another generation who cannot recognize sin. They cannot even put their finger on it. It's like they don't say that nothing is sin. They're pure in their own eyes. And when they become pure in their own eyes, it leads to the third generation whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are disdainful. In other words, they overrate themselves. They think they are number one. They think they can take care of these things. A generation who recognizes sin in humanity is going to cry out to the Savior and mourn and ask for help. Indeed, help will come in the temporary world, but also in the eternal world. But a generation who says, no, there is no God, there is no sin, will then produce a generation who's pure in their own eyes. Like, we're fine. Well, let's just figure this out. And they begin to overrate themselves until they come to that third generation whose eyes are ever so haughty that they've overrated their ability. You cannot do this without God. And leads to the fourth generation after a generation who tries to handle all of their problems themselves, pass legislation, and come to all these conclusions, we're going to take care of everybody. Produces the fourth generation, a generation who realizes, we can't do this. We can't keep up. And they will have to become the fourth generation, which is the Hamas generation, a violent generation, those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. The very people, the second, third generation says, we can do this, we can do this. The fourth generation will eliminate them. Why? That's their only hope. You take God out of good and you have evil. Now, you may not understand what I just said, but all good deeds without God will result in evil. God is good and only God's goodness will make things good. You take God, we're going to be good without God. You cannot do it. It cannot be done. No matter how you overrate yourself, no matter how many laws you pass, you will end up being evil. Those, again, we go now, please, back to 1 Thessalonians, back to the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 4. And we're talking about mourning, a generation, a culture, ourselves. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Not blessed are those who figure out a way to alleviate all the suffering and pass legislation. No, blessed are those who look at the situation. They look at the world and they say, it's hopeless without God. We do not know where to turn. You are mourning. You're seeking God's word. He says they will be comforted. Now look right here, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Watch this. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now, we grieve, but you see, once we enter into God's plan, we have hope. We realize there is an answer. There is hope. There is a God. When we begin to look for answers within the framework of God's Word, and we begin to solve problems. I'm going to say that again. When we realize there's a God, we realize there's hope. We live in the same tragic world, but we begin to look in God's principles, His precepts, His statutes for answers and ways of resolving the problems. And we not only resolve the eternal problem, which is the sin issue, but we then can begin to engage the world problems in a serious way, in a way that's going to both produce eternal results, but also alleviate pain and suffering on the earth. and do it in a good way with good intentions, knowing that the God of the universe is supporting us and supplying for us. We do not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, and goes on and it talks about this right here. One more verse. Romans 15. I want to end with this because we've been talking about mourning. I did want to end with this concept right here, and I'm done, I promise. Romans 15 is once you realize the tragic situation the world is in, that everything, no matter how good it is, ends in disaster. That's bad news. Well, you know, I was in Washington, D.C., you know, and one thing that hit me, you've got all these great men and these great events, heroes. Again, I don't want to be morbid here on you, but maybe this will make my point. But all these great heroes, and we're looking at like the monuments and their quotes and how they changed history, how they even affect our lives today. But the thing is, every one of them had a grave. Everyone had a grave. It's like, what do you mean? They all died. We were at George Washington's house, man, a beautiful place on Mount Vernon. They had everything there. But they also had a tomb. I mean, that's my point. No matter how good you can make it, no matter how great a person you are, and I don't want to be morbid here, but George Washington says, we went to the room where George Washington, this is where he died. It was his bedroom. This is where he died. He died right there in that bed. He died choking. It's like, what? Well, they said he couldn't breathe anymore. His throat just swelled shut and he died. It's like, oh, that's morbid. Let's go look at the statue. No, realize, everybody ends up here. You can feed them, you can clothe them, you can make monuments, but listen, we live in a tragic world. If you are not mourning because of sin, if you think you're going to escape this, there is no hope. But if you realize we are in trouble, sin, not only sinful acts, but the sin nature itself is eating away at me. No matter how great I become, no matter how many monuments people would make of me, which they're probably not, but the point is, I am going to end up in a grave someday. Someday there will be a story about, and this is how he died. It's like, what? Yeah, we all end up with that story. But we do not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And this is why it is so important, not just to feed people and clothe people and pass legislation and say all your problems are going to be taken care of. It's like, we have an issue, and the only way you're going to solve this issue is to mourn, is to realize we need help and cry out to God. But the good news, and the New Testament is filled with this, as is the Old Testament, the word joy. The word joy. Because once you pass through that and you realize there is no hope, I am mourning, I need God, then he brings you the hope. And now we're in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. And here's the way Paul writes this, and this would be a good place to close. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Now understand, this could be, like I said, this could be a morbid sermon, or this could be talking about mourning and how terrible the world is. But understand, Jesus, those who mourn, you will be comforted. Ultimately, Isaiah 61, when it talks about there, that he will relieve all these issues. Isaiah 41, comfort my people. God sent Jesus with this mission, comfort my people. And Jesus begins his ministry by saying, blessed are those who mourn, because you will be comforted. What is he talking about? That was his assignment. I have come to comfort you. But you can't get here unless you are mourning over the condition. You are mourning that the word of God has been forsaken. And when you do, in eternity and even now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Overflow with hope. You understand, when you understand this, God will then fill you with hope, joy, peace. You are now walking in the light. You now have the truth and reality. Oh, you still live in a tragic world, but you've got hope. You've got a message. And notice what happens. So that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That through your life, you are overflowing with hope, and all those other people who are in desperate situations, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're overflowing with hope, and you can now make a difference. You're not waiting for legislation. You're not waiting for some goodness that's sucked God out of it and become evil to solve the problems. You are overflowing with hope from the Holy Spirit, and now you have eternal resources, both with the message of eternity and with a supernatural supply of God's power to alleviate the misery in this earth. You pull God out of that, you pull Jesus Christ, you eliminate the Messiah, you are going to end up in Proverbs chapter 30, the fourth generation. The only thing left, destroy the poor and needy from the earth because we can't handle them. It's either God or it is going to be very evil. Father, we do thank you so much. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We thank you for bringing us the truth of the Word of God. We ask that our own hearts may seek you, that we may mourn for your truth. Again, we thank you again for a church here in Audubon. We ask that we may be a light to this city, this community. We ask that it may reflect through people's lives from here throughout the world. Again, we thank you for the good news that you presented to us in the Word of God, and ask that we may live it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.